So talking about a couple questions, I also, the way I want us to see sacraments, again, not just as a moment, not just as something that we do because grandma told me to, or my wife, or whatever. No. Sacraments as special opportunities for the encounter with Christ. All the sacraments are that, opportunities for the encounter with Christ. Some folks may tell you, maybe not about baptism, but about usually about confession, why not go straight to God? I just tell God my things, and why in our church we don't do that? Why do we employ these material things, water, oil, bread, wine? Why do we use these material things? We're talking about grace. We're talking about spiritual realities. Why is it? These two questions. Why not go straight to God? Right. Well, absolutely. Absolutely.
If they were really strong in any type of belief, whatever it may be, if it has to deal with Christianity, they should know that these things are quoted and told in the Bible. I mean, they just are.
Absolutely.
You have to take the time to look into it. I mean, olive oil has been around forever.
Absolutely. So that's one argument. It's biblical. We talked about already how Jesus told us, go out and baptize. And similar, we can say the similar thing about all the other sacraments. What about another thing? The principle of intercession, the principle of using priests, it's throughout the whole Bible. I teach sacraments, so for the sacrament of reconciliation, I give them examples starting from the Old Testament, where an oblation was given, was presented, a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice in the temple, and always through the ministry of the priest. And it's the same principle always. Now, why do we employ material things? Well, because of our understanding of the human person. We are just not material beings, carnal beings, we're that, but we're also spiritual. So we're an interesting mix of a being that is at the same time spiritual and bodily. So we're kind of in between animals on one end, who are only bodies but no spirit, and we're between that and angels, which are only spirit, no body. So we're kind of an interesting mix. And because of that, everything that we learn, including spiritual things, including spiritual realities, we learn through the senses. What we touch, what we hear, what we read, what we smell. So everything that we learn comes through our senses. I think that's why it is fitting that God kind of stooped down to our level and gave us the sacraments as ways to come in contact with Him. So I think it is also fitting that we use material things when we're talking about spiritual realities. As you know, there are 7 sacraments in our church, starting with baptism, always first, confirmation, Eucharist, reconciliation, matrimony, holy orders, anointing of the sick. Sometimes they're separated into sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist. Those are the ones that happens that give us the entry into the life of the church. We become members of the body of Christ, of the church. And as some of you mentioned, not just that particular church, as many people understand, okay, well, that's how we become members of this parish. Well, yes, but also the universal church. Sacraments of service, because the grace is oriented toward service to others, such as matrimony and holy orders. The grace that is received in those sacraments, again, oriented toward service. In matrimony, the mutual service of spouses, holy orders, of course, the priest, in serving the people of God.
Tell you about this.
Yes.
Just in case you come up with a book that
right.
says this is the same thing.
Yes, we still talk about it when we teach sacrament, because, yeah, that's there was a particular emphasis back then. But of course, it's always been understood not just for that last moment. For whatever reason, that became the emphasis. So with the renewal of the sacraments with the Second Vatican Council, the Church said, oh, let's open it up back to the fuller understanding of also being for the sick, not just for that moment of death. Same thing with something similar happened to reconciliation. The emphasis before was what? Confession. That was the emphasis of the act of confessing. Well, now we understand the fuller meaning. It's not just confession. Now it's referred more in technical terms as the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. So it's not even confession. I mean, we know that what we're talking about when we say confession, but now we refer to it as sacrament of penance and reconciliation. So it's just how our understanding kind of shifts sometimes with time. But yeah, it's still there. When the sacrament of anointing of the sick happens at the last moment, it's still referred to as the extreme unction. It's still that.
I explain that to Mm-hmm. And if you come across these certain things, and I'll show them the cross reference, this is the same thing as this. Like, y'all called it that.
Yeah.
Yes, I'm that old.
Let's take a couple of minutes of just silent reflection on those questions about faith. As a child, faith for me was, let's think, about that for a moment, and also as we grew, has that understanding changed? And lastly, someone who has really influenced the way that we experience our faith. Let's think about that for a few moments while I
think about it.
Thank you.
But that tabernacle, you thought, well, I said, well, that's the mind of a child.
Mine, similar to that, was you know how in the Creed we go to the Creed and we talk about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. I knew that's why they always left the chair to the side of the celebrant priest, because that's where Jesus was supposed to be seated. Anyways.
It's funny, right? I mean, and that's the innocence of the mind.
Moving on. Continuing with the overview of sacramental theology, to celebrate validly the sacraments, we need to have the appropriate minister, the person celebrating sacraments, as well as the appropriate form and matter. Those are technical terms that the Church uses to designate the words of prayer as a form, and the matter being the external signs, that is. And of course, we also have to have the legible candidate. So let's talk about those things in the case of baptism. Who would be the appropriate minister for baptism? Sure. Priest or deacons. And of course, when we talk about priests, we talk about bishops also, who have the fullness of the priesthood. So bishops, priests, and deacons are the ordinary ministers for baptism. Ordinarily, and of course, we then talk about extraordinary circumstances, right? And we'll talk about that in a moment. In the case of baptism, what would be the appropriate form? That is, the words of prayers for baptism. Yes, what is called a formula, right? The formula of baptism. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son. End of the Holy Spirit.
Why is an amen added to that?
The amen is added at the end of any prayer, as you know, as a way of giving our assent.
Yeah, no, but it's not said in that particular formula.
You mean in the Bible or in
the baptism ritual itself? I don't think it is.
I have to look at the...
Also, like when you do an emergency baptism, clearly states the formula, but it never has the amen. Maybe they just, I know we say amen after everything, but I'm just just not there because we don't say amen.
I have the ritual here. We'll bring it to see what the ritual actually says.
I kind of wondered about that because every time that I have read it, it's excluded, but I didn't know if the exclusion was there because it's automatic to us.
We'll take a look at the ritual in a moment. Okay. All right. Appropriate formula. What about the matter? Well, what's the appropriate matter for this sacrament? What's the sign? Water. Any ordinary water, right? And only water. Cannot be wine or any other substance. Doesn't have to be running water. Doesn't have to be from a river or anywhere special. Just simply water. Okay? And who is a person who may receive the sacrament? You had it right. Anyone who has not been baptized, right? Because people say, oh, anybody. No, anybody who has not been baptized, right? Now, keep that for a moment. Okay, let's talk about baptism. Now, we talked about sacraments in general. Now, let's talk about specifically about baptism. I have there the meaning of the word, the etymology of the word baptism. It comes from the Greek, to plunge, to submerge, talking about that act, that action of submerging the candidate into the water. According to the catechism, it talks about different meanings of baptism, the washing, the gift, the grace, the anointing, the enlightening. Talks about baptism as garment of immortality. I have the paragraphs there, so you can go back and look at them, each one of them. Well, we can briefly mention, right, the washing of the original sin. So it has that meaning of washing. Gift, because the grace is freely given. There's nothing that we can do to merit grace. It's freely given by God. It's called anointing, as you know. Two anointings happen during baptism, and we'll talk about the rite in a moment. Enlightenment. We talk about the light of the Paschal candle being present, symbolizing the light of Christ that came to dispel the darkness of sin. The garment of immortality. We are clothed in Christ, as St. Paul tells us. So go back to the catechism, paragraph 1215, 1216, for those different meanings. Institution of the sacrament. Then we talk about St. Thomas Aquinas saying during his baptism by John. I wanted to take some time to talk about symbolism as well, of the water, oil, Paschal light. And I just heard a lecture the other day that I wanted to share with you about what happened during Christ's baptism. Well, let's start with the water, the most obvious sign. Starting first with our life experience, what we know, what we do. What do we use water for? What do you understand? What would be the meaning of water as a symbol in our common everyday life? Don't go to the Bible yet or anything. In our life, right? We need to drink water, right, to remain alive. We can remain without eating for a longer period of time that we can remain without drinking water. So definitely life. So that's one meaning. What else? What other meaning do we have?
Water.
Similar to life. Yeah. Cleans, cleanses, purification, all of those tied together, right? So it's used for cleaning. So in our everyday life, we use that. So there's one more meaning I'm looking for. There's life, there's cleaning, there's one more. Even in our everyday life. It's related to life. What happens if you are in the middle of the ocean and your boat capsizes, you're in the ocean, in this immensity of water? What does water mean to you in that moment?
Death.
So even in our everyday life, we can see that also. Water means that can mean death, right? Right. So we have life, death, cleaning, right? Cleansing. So let's move from our everyday life experience now to our religious experience. thinking of the Old Testament, when do we see water in action? Okay, that's let's hold that and let's go chronologically. When is the first even before that?
Creation.
We see the description of that chaos, and then God sending the Spirit flying over the waters. Okay, life giving. Okay, so from the very first lines of the Bible, we have the water present. Okay, and then chronologically, we go to then the flood, and it has the same meaning that we talked about, death. Right. Humanity was wiped away because of its iniquity. And we have the promise of God never to destroy humanity by flood again. And we have the sign of the rainbow. And so water has a meaning of death. What other passages do you recall the action of water? I think the next one would be Exodus. So that's very significant, because for us, that passage is a prefiguration of baptism, because look at the parallels. Back then, the people of God were in bondage of sin, not in sin, of slavery in Egypt, and God sends a liberator, Moses, to take them out of Egypt, and the way that he frees them is through the passing of the waters. Well, it's the same thing, parallel with us today, because just as they were in slavery, well, today, us, we were in slavery, a worse slavery, because it's a slavery of sin. And just as God did back then, he sends us a liberator, Jesus, who is a new Moses, greater than Moses. And he saves us also, how? By the passing of the waters of baptism. So it's also a great parallel. So that passage is very important for our understanding of baptism. Something similar, another passage, there's several others. So something similar when the people of God arrive at the promised land, how do they get, what has to happen before they go to the promised land? Again, they have to pass through the waters, this time of the Jordan River. So it's something similar, right? Okay. And then there's Moses hitting the rock with his staff to give water to the people. So there's several other passages, but those are the most significant ones for our understanding of baptism. Okay, let's talk about oil. Again, starting with our everyday life, what symbolism do you attach to oil? What is it used for today?
Cooking,
right? We fry everything. Yeah, lubricant, yeah. Any other meanings?
Well, oil was used as a to cure. I mean, like the old days.
Even today. Even today, right? There's still that sense, I think. I mean, not as much, but yeah, there's still that sense. So yes, that's definitely one meaning that we're looking for, the healing. Athletes, do they use any type of anointings, any type of things to strengthen? Yeah. From the original Olympiads in Greece, you know, we have descriptions of them oiling their bodies. And even today you have things like, you know, Bengay and things that, you know, they use as healing also. So we have the healing, we have the sort of strengthening with the athletes, with the people who practice sports. Not so much the other meanings, right? The oil, the as a lubricant or as a fuel, not so much for our understanding of baptism. But let's talk about oil now in the Bible, in Scripture, in the Old Testament. When do we see the action of oil, the appearance of oil?
Mm-hmm. Where there was enough oil for one night.
Mm-hmm. Okay, sure. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that will be at the very end of the Old Testament. That's okay. That's okay. No, that's good. That's good. And the one that I'm most interested in is when oil is used to anoint different types of people. You know, talking about when in the Old Testament, when there was a new king ascending to the throne, he would be anointed. When a prophet will be recognized as such and sort of instituted in the ministry of prophet, he will be anointed also. So we have priests, prophets, kings, prophets, and also priests. So we have those three types of people being anointed. Mm-hmm. Right. For burial, uh-huh. Yeah. Preparation for burial, yeah.
Or for the new life that would be, and maybe I'm getting off a little bit of the Catholic thing, but, you know, when you study, they talk about in the Egypt, so everything
mm-hmm.
burned will
mm-hmm.
die, or anybody will die, there will be
yeah.
The
Jewish folks, the Jewish people also had something similar. We see how after Jesus' death, the women had to wait because of the feast before they went to embalm him and prepare his body for burial. So yeah, that's very common also, use of things like that. Mm-hmm. So definitely that's a way that it was used. Going back to those three types of people.
We better stop talking. I'm like, oh, I am old.
In talking about anointing, priests, prophets, and kings, what does that anointing mean? What does it mean to be anointed? Okay.
Well, they still, you know, the three oils that are used, presented on Holy Thursday, they still present the three oils, and that one of the oil is the one for the blessing.
Sure. Sure. And I just want to go back to the original meaning to take us to the other meanings that we know of. But to be anointed in the Old Testament and later means to be chosen. It signifies the election, okay? The being chosen, okay? And I want to take that as a starting point, because then we can talk about what does the word Christ mean? You know, the oil is called chrism, which is the same root as Christ.
Is that the one that's
right. That's an aromatic one. What is the word Christ? We're all Christians here. So what does Christ mean? It means precisely anointed, which means to be chosen. So Christ it comes from the Greek. It means the same thing as Messiah, which comes from the Aramaic. It means the same thing, anointed. And in baptism, we are also anointed. And it symbolizes our election as sons and daughters, adopted sons and daughters of God. And we'll talk about how we're also anointed in the triple role of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Pascalite, what does that symbolize? It symbolizes a couple things. One of them, it symbolizes Christ himself. When you take a look at the Paschal candle at your parish, look at the symbols on it. It has the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. So, talking about Jesus Christ, our beginning and our end. It also, believe it or not, and I don't want to get too graphic about it, but it also symbolizes life, fecundity. Okay? In olden times, the wax of the candle was actually tipped into the water. Okay, so there's some fecundity symbology there. I was hearing about an interpretation of the baptism of Jesus as a fulfillment of the Jewish expectation of a new Exodus, which I we usually hear about the Jewish expectation at the time of Jesus for a Messiah. We're pretty familiar with that. But this exegete, this Bible scholar, was talking about how there was different expectations, not just for a Messiah, but also for a new Exodus. And he made reference to the baptism of Jesus, how, as we recall in the Gospels, the heavens open. And it's making parallels with the Exodus, just like at that point the waters parted. Well, and it also has a parallel with the fact that Moses, with the staff of Aaron, which is a priest, and when they enter into the promised land, the priests are the first ones to enter. There's a priestly element to it. In the baptism of Jesus, it is John the Baptist, who is son of Zechariah, a priest. So there's all these parallels that connect the Jewish expectation of a new Exodus with the baptism of Jesus, the heavens part. So where are we heading when the heavens part? That tells us that we're entering into heaven. So I just thought it was really interesting. I had never heard explained that way, the reason why the heavens parted. I had heard that it was because now with Christ, now there's no separation between man and God. There's no temple. I had heard other explanations, but I thought it was really interesting how we connected it with the expectation of a new Exodus. So I just wanted to share that with you. We already touched on how...
I have one
question. Sure.
Yes, that's
what I was talking about.
Baptism.
Jesus,
I mean, Jesus.
Yes.
I'm kind of, I read a lot. I read everything. it wasn't John the Baptist that baptized Jesus, right?
Yes. Depends on what gospel you're reading. There's several versions. The one that I just read this morning from the Gospel of Luke, because I just love Luke, doesn't make explicit mention that it was John. If you recall, it says it's talking about the preaching of John the Baptist, his ministry, and then. So you can assume, okay, so he's talking about John. He says, after all the people had been baptized, and Jesus also had been baptized and prayed. I mean, it doesn't say explicitly John the Baptist.
Yeah,
okay.
John the Baptist has always been the one.
Yeah.
I might have it mixed up with something else that I read, because I never take everything
up. Right. The Gospel of Matthew is... Gospel of Matthew is more explicit. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. So definitely, no question about it. John the Baptist baptized him. Now, the other thing that is actually of note is that his baptism, of course, is not our baptism. The baptism of John the Baptist wasn't sacramental. It was a sign of repentance. Okay, but it did not give grace like our baptism. So it's more a prefiguration of our baptism. So that's the other thing that we can note about it. But yeah, definitely baptized by John the Baptist.